Well, today we open our Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, which I think is a book that is not commonly consulted by the people of God. I myself was surprised when I looked back at my records and found that I've only preached from this book one time in all the years I've been here at Beacon, and that was in September of 1973. So this is the second time in 40-some years. BT, about time. For it is indeed a portion of God's inspired word. The book of Ecclesiastes falls into the category of wisdom literature. The book of Proverbs is also in that category. And Ecclesiastes is similar to Proverbs in many ways, though there are distinct differences as well. The author of both Proverbs and Ecclesiastes is none other than King Solomon. In the book of Ecclesiastes, he identifies himself as the preacher. We know that Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, but we also know, and the book of Ecclesiastes, I think, documents this for us even better than other places in the Bible, that the wisest man who ever lived plunged into a great deal of folly and then came back to a position of true wisdom toward the end of his life. And Ecclesiastes records a great deal of that. And if you're looking for the explanation, it's very simple. When Solomon was looking to God as his primary source of wisdom, he was wise. When Solomon looked away from God Almighty to the things of this earth and began to buy into the philosophies of those around him, he became very foolish. And when he realized his folly and returned to Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his God, once again, he returned to a place of wisdom, and he writes that record for us in the book of Ecclesiastes, in which he documents that all human endeavors are futility apart from God. Everything that man endeavors, if he leaves God out of those endeavors, turns out to be nothing but wind, and even worse than wind, destruction to his soul. The conclusion is given to us in the last two verses of the book. He tells us this. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's why it's essential that we learn to put our trust in God first and above everything else from the earliest days onward, from the days of our youth onward. If we do that, it will spare us many pains and sorrows and missteps and potential destruction. If we fail to do that, we are in for a bumpy, bumpy road, and only by the grace of God will we recover from that in time to leave this world and go out into eternity. Today, in chapter 5, there are three areas for wise consideration, and that's what I've entitled my message today, Living Wisely. And all throughout this book, we learn what it means to live wisely. And in chapter 5, there are three areas for wise living. They are worship, number one, government, number two, and money, number three. May God help us to learn this wisdom for ourselves and to be able to teach it unto our children and be able to impart it to our friends and neighbors around us. We'll have to move through this chapter quickly. It goes without saying. First of all, wisdom and worship. And there are three things in the first seven verses that deal with how to approach wisdom wisely rather than foolishly. And that is to first be properly prepared, secondly, be quietly expectant, and third, be purposefully engaged. Properly prepared. Ecclesiastes 5:1, walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. The Hebrew says literally, keep the foot. Keep the foot when you go to the house of God, but that's a Hebrew idiom. And it has the idea of be thoughtful, be careful, think about what you're doing when you go to the house of God. In other words, before you go, prepare yourself for worship. Don't rush in without thinking. Don't rush in without proper preparation. Compose yourself before you enter. Gather your straying thoughts. Focus your attention upon God, and you're going to have to pull yourself up by the bootstraps, so to speak, and direct your thoughts toward God, or they will be scattered in a dozen different directions. Minimize distractions in your worship as much as possible. I would encourage you to try to find a place to sit when you gather for public worship where distractions will be at a minimum. There's a lot of opportunities going missing down here, where there are fewer distractions than there are back there. And even fewer in here than there are out yonder. And too many people shrug that off as if, well, that's of no consequence. That doesn't matter. Yes, it does. Every distraction that takes your thoughts away from God, from His Word, from Christ, from things eternal, is a distraction from the true worship of God. Prepare yourself when you come to the place of worship. Be properly prepared. Secondly, be quietly expectant. Verse 1 goes on to say, draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Solomon is emphasizing humility and reverence and quietness as the quiet expectation that is necessary for us to worship God aright. Humility, not self-assertiveness, not rushing in with the sacrifice of fools. They don't even know that what they are doing is foolish. The sacrifice of fools is whatever they bring to the place of worship that they haven't thought through enough to truly, in their hearts, sacrifice this to God. It's the emphasis upon the outward, the external, the ceremony, the ritual, whatever it may be, to rush into, in Solomon's case, the temple with your sacrifice, but without any preparation and thought as to what you're doing and why. That's foolish, and yet many people do that and don't even realize that they're being foolish. And though we don't bring animal sacrifices or other similar sacrifices to worship now that Christ has come, nevertheless, it's the same idea. We can rush into the place of worship with all kinds of distractions. We're going through the motions. We are physically present. We are partially engaged, and usually only partially engaged, but we are not really focused upon God and upon things eternal. What we are doing is actually foolish, but we think it's very godly, very worshipful, very wise. We're foolish and are so foolish we don't even know we're being foolish. So humility, not self-assertiveness. Reverence, not rashness of words or even of thoughts. Solomon has a lot to say in here about many words, hasty words, the multiplication of words, rash words. And he even goes so far as to say it's not just the words, but it's the thoughts as well as the words. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, he says in verse 2. Do not be rash with your mouth, but do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God. Don't even let your thoughts say foolish things that only God and you know, but they're just as detrimental to the proper worship of God, whether they are spoken or merely thought. The kinds of foolish questions and challenges, and I don't know why God does this, and if I were God, I would do it another way, and God, please bend your will to mine, and all those kinds of thoughts. Foolish, 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 foolish. Instead of being so me-centered, be God-centered, be reverent. Quietness, not boisterous, not chatty. Quiet your heart before God. Quiet your lips before God. I always struggle, and I'm sure everybody who takes these things seriously does, with how to find the right balance between one of the purposes for gathering together with the assembly of the saints is fellowship and celebration. We don't want to put such an artificial damper on things that we've got an artificial holy, holy, holy that is not really accomplishing the inward purpose any more than the boisterous distraction does. There needs to be a balance between appropriate fellowship among the saints, which is to be encouraged to the greatest degree, but also a reverent quietness when the people of God gather together to worship God, which is also very important and must not be overlooked. We try to do that to some degree by separating the one from the other, to try to direct our fellowship times with one another for the places outside the auditorium, and to quiet our hearts and our lips before God when we gather together in this place. That's one way to do it. I'm not saying that's the only way. There are no instructions for exactly how this ought to be accomplished, but the Word of God is clear that this is important, that we need to quiet ourselves before God. I would say for every church that errs on the side of being too formal, there are probably 1,000 that err on the side of being too casual. Probably. Because in those churches where everything's too casual, seems to be no emphasis upon reverence, no emphasis upon quietness, no emphasis upon shutting our mouths before God to listen to Him. No emphasis upon preparing our hearts to worship Him. It's just chatty, 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 and don't I feel good? Or if I feel bad, cheer me up so I'll feel good. And it's also me-centered. It's interesting that there are two times in this section on worship in verses 1 through 7 where Solomon emphasizes dreams, or at least mentions dreams. Both in verse 3 and verse 7. In verse 3 he says, "For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words." We don't want to read too much into that statement. That may be simply an analogy that is saying something like this. Just like a lot of hard work, activity, a lot of hard work produces deep sleep and therefore generates many dreams, so a lot of words generates foolishness. It may be a simple analogy in verse 3. But there's obviously something more than that involved in verse 7. Where he says, "In the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity." In the multitude of dreams and in the multitude of many words, there is vanity. There's something that is a danger toward emptiness, toward frothiness, toward lack of reverence and lack of proper worship, both in dreams as well as in words. And that's not something that we give a lot of thought to. What do dreams have to do with all of this? And I'm suggesting that it's something like this. Dreams are subjective. They're without substance. They have no basis of truth. We find them interesting, don't we? We wake up, if we can remember a dream, we want to tell somebody about it. "This is what I did. This is what you did. This is what we did in my dream." And if we wake up and we remember we had a dream but can't remember what it is, we say, "I wish I could remember what that was." We put some value in dreams, but we've got to understand there is no substance, there is no basis of truth in our dreams. Dreams are not only subjective, they are indeterminate. No one knows from whence they came. Even that was true in Solomon's day, that's what he's saying. And here we are nearly 3,000 years later and we haven't come any closer to being able to explain dreams. We are pretty sure they arise out of the thoughts of our mind. They're generated somehow in our thinking while we're sleeping, but we don't really know where they come from. We can't attach any real significance to them, but some people do, don't they? Dreams are not only indeterminate, but they are experience-oriented. It's my experience. This is what I dreamed. And it's my interpretation. This is what I think it means. And dreams are therefore unreliable. And if they are dependent upon for some kind of guidance in life or some kind of aid to worship, they're dangerous. And it's just another way of saying, get rid of the things which are unsubstantial so you can concentrate upon that which is truly substantial. Don't depend upon emotional things. Don't depend upon subjective things. Don't think that you are going to get divine direction from your dreams. There's no substance to that written in a day when God actually did communicate with his chosen prophets through dreams. But Solomon is saying, most people don't have those kinds of dreams, only those very few that are known to be prophets of God and chosen for that purpose. And they do receive direction sometimes through dreams, but all the rest of the dreams, all the rest of you who are having dreams, all you worshipers who come to the house of God and want to talk about your dreams, pipe down. Be quiet and listen to the Word of God. That's the only thing that is substantial and significant and can truly give you divine direction. Be purposefully engaged. He also gets into the subject of vows here, which is another area that needs a little bit of attention. He tells worshipers not to make hasty vows. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. Do not say before the messenger of God that it was an error. That appears to still be talking about the vows. In other words, people who make foolish and hasty vows, and then they go to the messenger of God, presumably the priest of the temple, and say, would you please cancel my vow? It was a mistake. It was an error. Too late. The Bible reveals that vows are voluntary. No one is required to make one, but if they are spoken, they must be fulfilled. Deuteronomy 23. But what Solomon is saying is, be sure your vows, like your words and your other approaches to worship, are not produced by shallow emotionalism. Don't make hasty vows that have not been thought through because you're in this subjective, chatty, emotional kind of worship. And don't use your vows to barter with God as if you can somehow leverage him. It's not that vows are displeasing to God, that you shouldn't make any at all. That's not what this is saying. But vows have the purpose of solidifying thoughtfully constructed, God-honoring commitments, and if they are not of that variety, then you shouldn't make them. It's kind of like what the Bible says about oaths, about swearing. The Bible, even Christ himself, has some things to say about not making oaths, and yet we study all the pages of Scripture and find out that there is a place for the right kind of oaths. It's not that all oaths are cast out of a proper consideration for a child of God, but they're probably the majority of them are. There's the wrong kind of oaths that need to be forsaken altogether, and only the right kind entered into. There's nothing wrong with making an oath to tell the truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God, in a court of law. That's not a violation of Scripture. But a lot of the kind of foolish vows that people make and oaths that people make are just so much nonsense and they don't honor the Lord. They're actually taking the name of the Lord in vain. Now, I thought I would introduce at least one example of the right kind of vows. And you can find a lot of them in the Bible. And here's one in 2 Kings 23, 1 through 3. It's when Josiah led the people of Israel into a time of making a serious vow before God. It was after a time of declension and apostasy, and Josiah became aware that they had strayed far from the Word of God. The Word of God was read to him, and he wanted to read it to the people and to bring them back to honoring God again. And so we read this in 2 Kings 23. Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord, or a vow, made a vow before the Lord or with the Lord, to follow the testimonies, to follow his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. The king made a vow. He led the people into making a vow, but it was not a hasty, emotional, shallow, thoughtless vow. It was a vow that he had been pondering on for weeks and months, and had come to the conclusion that this is what is needed in order to solidify proper God-honoring commitments before the Lord. That kind of vow. That brings us, therefore, to the main purpose for worship, and it's the last part of verse 7, namely, fear God. In the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but, in contrast with that, fear God. That's the purpose of worship. Many dreams are a distraction from divine revelation if you're trying to incorporate them into your worship in some kind of emotional-based worship. Get that out. Many words are also a distraction to the proper worship of God, too me-centered. But what we need is God-centered, reverential worship. What we need to do is to quiet our hearts before him, to listen to his word thoughtfully, and to ask his spirit to teach it to us. What we need is reverential praise and prayers and offerings and listening carefully to the word of God, the only divine revelation that is objective and that comes to us with certainty. All of our feelings, our dreams, any other thoughts of our mind that are not the word of God are dangerous because they lead us away from the truth and from the true worship of God and properly fearing him. In other words, the purpose for worship, which is to fear God, but what we need to do in order to fear him, to worship him properly, is to come before him, and each time we come to public worship, our purpose is to reorient our lives before the thrice holy, majestic, omnipotent, eternal, omnipresent God of glory. To remember afresh who we are and who he is. Remember that? For God is in the heavens and you are on earth. That's a way of saying, think about who he is and who you are in comparison. And reorient yourself, because everything in life tends to knock that orientation out of balance, doesn't it? Everything in life around us wants to puff us up and cause us to forget about God and to have erroneous thoughts about him, to have idolatrous thoughts about him, to have dishonorable thoughts about him. And what we do in worship as much as anything is reorient our thinking, reorient our lives, and bring ourselves back into the proper position. We are on earth as his creatures, insignificant except for the significance that he chooses to give. He is the ultimate being in the universe, the only eternal being, the one who has created everything else, the one who is majestic and holy, and we come to worship him, and we reorient ourselves before him. We come before God to fear God. That's wisdom for worship. But we move on. The chapter goes on, and next we find wisdom in politics. Verses 8 and 9. This is shorter. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field. Wisdom in politics, and what does that involve? Well, it involves, first of all, realism, not idealism or pessimism, either one, realism. And he talks first about the reality of sinful behavior in the mechanisms of government. If you see the oppression of the poor, that's not good. That ought not to be. But if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness, that's not good. That ought not to be. But you see that in a province, what do? Take up arms and protest? No, he says, do not marvel. Don't be surprised. Don't get your dander up. The reality of sinful behavior. Because you have to realize reality. And reality is that every person in government is a sinner, just like every person who's not in government. We are all fallen sons and daughters of Adam. Every one of us. Including the official, and the official over the official, and the official over him, and the official over him, all the way up to the top. We're all sinners. So why are we surprised if we see evidence of sin? Like, I'm sure surprised to see that there. Well, where have you been? And what book have you been reading? Evidently not the Bible. Every person in government is a sinner. Some people expect too much from human government because they don't take this reality into account. Or some expect not enough from human government because they've gone the other extreme. We're always prone to imbalance. And so because they realize that people in government are sinners like themselves, they've come to the conclusion we'd be better off with no government. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. You don't want that either. God has given us human government for wise and gracious purposes. We need it. Yeah, but they're a bunch of sinners. I know. Every human institution is riddled with sin. God has a wise design for the family, husband, wife, children, and how that ought to be ordered. But I've never seen the perfect family yet. Everyone shows evidence of sin because father's a sinner and mother's a sinner and kids are sinners. Well, in that case, it'd be better to throw out the whole institution. No, don't be stupid. I can't find the perfect church. Never will. Why? Because we're all sinners. Well, churches should be different. Why do you think so? Every member of the church is a sinner just like you. Yeah, but they're all Christians. I know, but does the Bible tell you that all Christians become sinlessly perfect in this world? Or are we still on the road to sanctification? If we're not all the way there yet, then there's still sin. If there's still sin, then every person in that church is a sinner, and there will be no perfect churches. So why are you so self-righteous to think that you're the one out on the outside judging all the churches and are going to wait until you find the perfect one? Maybe it's time to do a little finger pointing in the other direction. And thank God for His design for the church and the wise and gracious purpose for which He made it, and to enter into it, to receive the benefit of it as He has designed it, just like we want to make our families as God-honoring as they can be, recognizing they will never be perfect, but that doesn't mean we abandon them. That means we give ourselves to them with all of our efforts as Christians, and the same thing is true of human government. We recognize it's not perfect and never will be, but that doesn't mean we rail at it, that doesn't mean we abandon it, that doesn't mean we tear it down like a bunch of anarchists rioting in the street and bashing car windows and starting fires. If we're Christians, we don't do that. It means that we accept the realism that human government designed by God is imperfect because everybody's a sinner. Maybe we should go to the book of Ecclesiastes more often. There's a lot of wisdom here that needs to be said, doesn't it? Government cannot rescue us from the effects of the fall. It isn't designed to do that. Only Christ and salvation is, and even He only does it gradually. He saves us, justifies us before the judgment bar of God, and then only gradually works to reverse the effects of the fall throughout our lifetime. That's God's design. Read your Bible. You'd know that. Do a little more listening and less chattering, and you might understand that. Government cannot produce better citizens. That's not its job. Good government can provide order and safety and opportunity if it's operating properly, in which these things can happen if the other institutions that God has designed, the home, the church, are utilizing the Word of God and God is blessing it to the salvation of souls and to the sanctification of His people, then government has produced a climate in which good change can occur and will occur, but government is not designed by God to produce these changes in society. If you think it is, no wonder you're always disappointed and angry. You're expecting something that God never told you to expect. He told you the opposite. And so realism, not idealism nor pessimism, and gratitude, not resentment. Verse 9. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field. Now that verse is a little hard to translate and interpret, I grant it. And there's two possible meanings, and maybe more, but two that I'll give you. Some think that's saying the king is participating in the spoils of unjust government just like everybody else. You've got oppression of the poor and violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province. Do not marvel at the matter, for one high official watches over a high official. That's not saying that they're there to make sure that doesn't happen. I mean, that is why they ought to be there. But what that's saying is each one's looking for how he can take advantage of the guy below him. All of them are involved in this. So you've got the low official doing it to the people under him. You've got the guy over him doing it to him and the people under him. You've got the guy over him doing it to him and the people under him. And you've got the guy over him doing it to him and the people under him. Everybody trying to get their take. That's what he's saying. Pretty unflattering view of government, but this is realism. And then verse 9 may be saying the king's doing the same thing. This continues the do not marvel theme and prepares us for what comes after about money. Or verse 9 might be saying something else. It might be saying kings behaving honorably for the best interests of others are a great blessing to society. Let me give you two other translations of verse 9. The New American Standard Bible says, after all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. In other words, a king who's getting his financial support out of the cultivation of a field instead of the perversion of justice and bribery and graft and theft that's going on largely throughout government. What a blessing it would be, a king who cultivates a field as an advantage to the land. And the ESV translates this, but this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. I hope that's what it means. But either way, it doesn't change the overall meaning of the text that much. But I hope there's a note of optimism here that even though all government officials are sinners, if you have one who will try to live according to rules of righteousness and justice, he will bring good benefit to all of society by so doing. Pray for that kind of king. Pray for that kind of president. Pray for those kinds of government leaders. We're told to pray for those kings and those who have authority over us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, so that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life before God. But what this is telling us overall is the following. Even though government is never perfect, it accomplishes a necessary function in society by the design of God, and therefore we should render in our attitude not resentment, but gratitude. Thank God that there's a government, even if it's not the one that I would prefer. Thank God there's a government, even if it's not the way I would do it. Yeah, and if God thought that you ought to be there doing it better, he would put you there. Huh? Who's in charge here anyway? It's God above who makes these decisions. But if you think you'd be better off with no government, you don't have any idea of the stealing, the destruction, the rape, the pillage, the anarchy, the fear, well, you see it in some places where war has totally torn up all government, and you see what happens in the wake of that. And you better be thankful, therefore, anytime you have anything that even approaches an orderly, peaceable government, don't spend your time railing against it. Don't spend your time resenting it. Thank God for it and pray for those who are involved in it. Pray that they will not succumb to the temptation of corruption. It's a stronger temptation for them than it is for you because they have so much more opportunity for it. It's just staring them all around. All they got to do is reach out their hand and take it. How well would you do in that situation? I hope better, but do you know that for sure? But pray for government officials that they succumb not to temptation. Pray that the Lord will help them to understand truth and justice. And above all, pray that God above, who is the ultimate ruler, will turn the heart of the king in his hand, whichever way he chooses, just like he can direct water. As easily as you can direct a stream of water, you can see the water coming out of the faucet, and with your hand, you can direct it to the left or to the right. Just so easily, God can change the direction of the heart of the king, the chancellor, the prime minister, the president, the Supreme Court justices, the governor, the judges. God is on his throne, and God is in control. So give thankful gratitude to him for putting some semblance of governmental order in a society that is so wicked that if it didn't have that there, it would be a dangerous place for you to live. Gratitude, not resentment. Now, that only leaves me just a few minutes to talk about money, and that's the main part of the chapter. Let me see how quickly I can summarize verses 10 through 20 about money. Solomon tells us, first of all, problems with money, and secondly, blessings of money. Here are the problems of money. I'll just list them. Money cannot satisfy. How foolish you are to think it can. Money multiplies expenses. The more money you have, the more claim there comes upon your money, both legitimate and otherwise. Matthew Henry put it, more meat, more mouths. That's verse 11. Number three, money increases anxiety. The more you have, the more you worry about it, protecting it from all those mouths that are trying to get a hold of it. Number four, money misdirects trust. He talks about hoarded wealth, verse 13, fleeting wealth, verse 14, temporal wealth, verses 15 and 16. Some of the things he says here sound exactly like what Paul told us in 1 Timothy 6 that we looked at last Sunday. I wouldn't be at all surprised if Paul isn't drawing from Ecclesiastes 5 in some of those statements that he makes. And money even brings, when you get to verse 17, loneliness, sorrow, sickness, anger. Did you see that? All his days, the wealthy man eats in darkness, loneliness and isolation because he doesn't trust anybody. He has much sorrow and sickness and anger because he spent his time protecting and hoarding his wealth, and now he's trying to protect it against all the other people that he thinks that are either trying to take it away from him or the ones that he imagines are. There's a lot of paranoia involved in this, a lot of mental imbalance that comes as a result of money with the wrong attitude. Solomon tells us in this question, or in this section, he asks us, tells us to consider the question, when riches are the goal, what happens when they're lost? If that's your goal in life, to get money, then what happens if in the providence of God something comes along and wipes it all out? And that was your goal. That was your life. Now what have you got? Not too smart. Not too smart. And secondly, when riches are the goal, what happens when you die? Even if you retain them to the end of your life, then what? You're going to let them go. You came into this world with nothing. You go out of this world with nothing. The same way you came in is the way you're going out. Paul quoted that in, or at least paraphrased that in 1 Timothy 6. We looked at last Sunday. Same thing here in Ecclesiastes 5. Here's what you want to be sure of. That your soul doesn't go out into eternity the way it came in. How did your soul come into this world? Corrupt, sinful. How's it going out of this world? That depends upon your relationship with Jesus Christ. What a tragedy if your soul goes out of this world the same way it came in. Your material things are going to go out of this world the way they came in. You came in with zero. You're going out with zero. Don't let that be true of your soul. You came in sinful. Go out justified. Go out cleansed. Go out sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Be wise and take advantage of these years you have on earth between birth and death to take care of what's really important, your never dying soul. But that's some of the problems with money. But then Solomon ends by giving us some of the blessings of money in verses 18 through 20. And I'll take the time to read this section again. Here's what I've seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is a gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Now, what's all that about? The blessings of money. Money can enable you to take advantage of the legitimate pleasures of this life. It's not that everything in this world is forbidden. Some things are, some things aren't. And there are good things in this world that God has created and left here by his goodness and grace. It could all be a hellhole, but it's not. It really isn't. It isn't. There are a lot of good things. And it takes a little money to enjoy them. You want to go to a ball game? You got to have money to buy a ticket. Right? You want to go to a restaurant, you've got to have money to pay for the food. Now, these are good things that God has provided in life. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying them if your priorities are right, if God is first. That's the whole point here. The difference between the list of problems prior to this and the few blessings in the last part are the difference between where God is in the whole equation. Where God's not in the picture, nothing but problems. Where God is truly in the rightful place, then there are blessings attached with money, the money that God has given you. When you are acknowledging that it came from God, that God gave it to you. It wasn't what you, by your wisdom and might and business acumen and smarts accumulated for yourself, and therefore it's all mine. God, keep your hands off. And What are you going to do on that day when we bury you in the ground? But if you give God his rightful place in all of these things, then you can legitimately enjoy the blessings of life, whether you're a common man or a wealthy man. And he deals with both, doesn't he? Verse 18, as a common man, even the wealthy man, verse 19, can also enjoy the blessings of material gifts if he recognizes that they belong to God, they come from him. Right? That's what it says. And it finally tells us that riches properly, or material things, properly utilized and ordered rightly before the Lord can reduce anxiety. Now, he just told us before that those are the things that multiply anxieties. They sure do when you're trusting them. I'm trusting my wealth and I'm protecting it and keeping anybody from getting to it. And my life is consumed with anxiety. I end up in darkness, sorrow, sickness, anger, mentally imbalanced. Or, verse 20, for he, the person who puts God first, will not dwell unduly on the days of his life. He's not going to brood upon the shortness of his days. And because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart, he's enjoying legitimately the things that God has given. A God-honoring active life reduces a pessimistic outlook and brooding. So it's your choice. How are you going to view your money? How are you going to view material resources? As an owner or as a steward? If you're an owner, you get all the problems, including the mental ones, the emotional ones that are described in this chapter. If you treat it as a steward, it all belongs to God. I am his caretaker. And God is happy to let me enjoy some of the surplus that my diligence has produced. And I can do that with a clear conscience. I like that better, don't you? Some of you are saying yes. The rest of you, no? I like that better, don't you? All right, let me wrap it up. In a fallen world, listen to me, worship is more likely to be corrupt than correct. We'll have to fight for true worship. In a fallen world, worship is more likely to be corrupt than correct. You're going to have to fight for true God-honoring worship. In a fallen world, government is more likely to be corrupt than correct. So pray for government and the officials. In a fallen world, money is more likely to corrupt than to be a blessing. More likely to do harm than to do good, but it doesn't have to. We do not have to succumb to sinful corruption in our worship or in government or in our handling of money. We can do things God's way. And that's why I would encourage you in closing to give thoughtful, prayerful, glad consideration to a serious commitment in our Faith Promise program, a God-honoring vow, a God-honoring commitment, carefully considered to help you value your priorities aright, to grow in God-honoring giving, to participate more significantly in the work of the gospel, to learn more about self-discipline with money, and to be able to freely enjoy God's good temporal gifts with a clear conscience, knowing that you have put God first in these areas of your life, including in your giving. You'll go to bed at night and sleep well, and you'll get up in the morning looking forward to enjoying some of those good things that God has provided. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wisdom of your word. Help us to receive it to the benefit of our lives and our eternal souls. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.